this is a true story I'm about to tell you. I hope I can convey it with the humor that it originally displayed. The scene was the San Diego Superior Courtroom. And two men were on trial for armed robbery. And this eyewitness takes the stand, and the prosecutor gets up and begins his questioning, and he first asks the eyewitness, "Were you at the scene of the robbery?" The eyewitness says, "Yes." "You saw a vehicle leave at a high rate of speed?" The eyewitness says, "Yes." "Did you observe the occupants?" "Yes." The prosecutor then, in a booming voice, says, "And are those two men in the courtroom today?" And before the eyewitness could answer the prosecutor's question, over at the defendant's table sat the two men, and they both sheepishly stuck their hands in the air. I think at some point in our lives, we all have to honestly admit, yeah, it was me. I'm sure the judge must have roared at that. But, you know, we may have never been to Superior Court, but I think we all would admit we are in the same boat. And I know some folks, when you say that, they go, "Oh, I've never done anything like armed robbery." Let me just take you back, if I could, for a moment to Jesus' teaching. Jesus says, and this was after the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard that the law of Moses says, do not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the high council. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." Jesus went on and he said, "You have heard that the law of Moses says, don't commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What Jesus was saying there, and for the context of today's message, is that none of us is perfect. That's all he was trying to communicate to the crowd that day. He wasn't trying to ante up the law to make it more of a burden on people. He was just trying to say it's impossible for you to be made right in God's sight by fulfilling the law. No one's perfect. He goes, if you think you can measure up to God's standard by following the rules and regulations, think again. James comes along in his epistle in the New Testament, and he says, the person who keeps every law of God, but makes, I love the way this is translated, makes one little slip, is just, and I get this now, is just as guilty as the person who has broken every law there is. What's James saying there? He's saying, as human beings, we kind of measure things on this the scale, you know, of, well, I've got more good things than bad things in my life, and therefore I'm okay with God. But the Bible comes along and says you can have everything good in life, and one little slip, and you're as guilty as anybody else out there who's done all these other things. Because in God's eyes, perfection matters. And so when it comes to the way we're going to evaluate guilt, when we talk about that this morning, there are degrees of guilt. And I want you to understand that there are some people who commit some very heinous crimes, and they deserve justice. That's not what we're talking about here when we say guilt this morning. We're going to talk about God's kind of justice and the guilt we feel, recognizing that whether it be many sins or just one sin in our life, that we've all slipped. We've all fallen, the Bible says, beneath this standard. And I want to talk about that guilt today as it relates to us. In Romans, Paul says it very clearly. For all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious standard. If you're taking notes, I mean, it's just clear. We are all guilty before God. This is, you know, a lot of people struggle with this concept, quite frankly. They don't want to buy into this thought. They don't want to think of themselves as guilty. They want to think of themselves as being good enough to earn some status. Let's take for a moment and look at this concept of guilt and what it is. David in the Psalms said, because of his grave and grievous sin, said, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." I think every one of us knows that overwhelmed, burdened feeling in life. I certainly have experienced that feeling that says, I hope nobody finds out. But is that all there is to this guilt feeling we have? Is that what God means it to be? Some kind of punishment that he sends into our life when we've done something wrong? And he says, okay, you've done something wrong. I want you to live with this vibe for a while. Is that what God means when he refers to guilt in our life? See, the purpose of guilt is just not to make you feel bad. I think it's part of it. You need to feel something. But he has a much greater purpose with that feeling. Actually, I can think of guilt as kind of God's warning light in our soul. I want you to picture it this way. When you drive your car, it's kind of like that check engine light that goes off in your car that says something needs to be fixed. How many of you have ever had a check engine light go off? A few of you, most of you, huh? That's a crummy feeling, isn't it? Oh, no. And let me ask you, does it help when your check engine light comes on to reach up under the dash and pull the bulb out? Yes, it does. If you're me. No. But some of us, you know, the reason I like that analogy is that some of us do that with guilt. We kind of put masking tape over the light, or we pull the bulb and just kind of disregard. And if we ignore it long enough, we won't feel or recognize its presence and pretend it's not there. Now, we have a lot of different ways of dealing with this warning light that God sends into our life. And before we look at the difference of how we try to deal with that warning light that God sends, we've got to make this very important distinction. There are differing types of guilt. There are really two that stand out that I want to talk about this morning. The first one is that there is this genuine conviction from God that what I have done or am doing is not right. It's the real deal. It comes from the fact that we've done something wrong and we've hurt ourselves or hurt others or hurt God. And it's the honest truth. And unless we're perfect, and none of us are, we've all had to deal with this feeling of genuine guilt in our life. Now, there's another brand of guilt, and it's very important to understand. It's this false guilt. It's a feeling like, if that light on the dashboard ever came on, what would people think of me? And you know, I'm going to elaborate on this for the next couple minutes, but this goes back really to what Paul was addressing way back in the New Testament in the letter he wrote to the church at Galatia. What had happened here in this church, these people had received the good news of Jesus, that they were forgiven of their sins by faith, by believing and trusting in the message that Christ died for their sins. They had genuinely embraced that. But later on, a group of rule givers kind of moved in among them and began to teach them, yes, Jesus is necessary, but you know what? You need to do this too in order to make God happy with you and so to make sure that you're really forgiven. Paul wrote to them. He says, have you lost your senses? After starting out your Christian lives in the Spirit, you're now trying to be perfect by your own human effort? You're kind of dealing with this sense of what you need to be before God based on what you can do? And he really went on and he elaborated about this quite a bit. In fact, I want to help you to understand here this morning, never underestimate the power of human pressure or human control or man-made systems. I've always been a little bit of a rebel, you know, and so it's like, yeah, badges, I don't need no stinking badges. You know, we were joking about that last night. I've always kind of moved away from people that tried to fit me into a box. That's why when I was 17, it was very easy for me to kind of say to the Catholic Church, see ya, you know. That was just my human pride. But there was a good side to that. And the good side to that was it was protecting me from kind of running my life based on how others thought my life needed to be run. But listen to how these other translations take this verse on that very first line, and they translate this. In the Greek, this is some very strong language. How can you be so stupid? Are you that stupid? Are you going to continue this craziness? Do you honestly think that what you do in your human life and your human effort after God has done his best for you in sending his son, that that somehow is going to make you look better in God's eyes when God has already given you his best? That's basically what Paul's saying. So when it comes to living this guilt-free life, he's trying to tell you that there's really only one source to deal with genuine guilt that comes in your life. And don't let people put this false guilt upon you, because it really is not the way to live your life. Some of you this morning, I may be setting you free. Many of you may already be free. Let me give you an example of this in another context. Several years back, you know, I'd coached in those youth soccer leagues up here for years, and after my boys had gotten through with it, I thought, you know, I'm going to go back and at least give 1 year as a soccer referee, because I had abused them so much over the years. I felt it's the least I could do. And so I had to take some training courses. And I knew the game real well, but I complied, and that's what they needed to do for their bylaws. And I went to a couple of these training sessions for several hours. And after I graduated from that, I was given my shirt, whistle, and those cool little black socks that you could pull up to your knees, you know. And I got this little patch that said AYSO, Official Intermediate Referee. And they said, yeah, you can go ahead and sew that on your shirt if you'd like, you know. Well, I didn't. And I went out and I began to work games, and I'd work the little tiny guys all the way up to the 14 and 15-year-olds, and I guess I kind of got a reputation of being a guy who could handle a game well, and they started putting me in the older kids' games almost exclusively. And then they told me, we want to send you down to one of these tournaments because, you know, you're one of our better refs. I said, okay, fine, I'll be happy to go. And so I go down to this one tourney, and there's teams from all over Nevada and Northern California there. It's a big thing, and I, you know, for any of you that have ever done that, you'll know what I'm talking about. You get together with the other referees before the matches begin, and they kind of parse you out and tell you where you're going to go and what you're going to do. Well, here I come walking up with my little basic black and white soccer top on with no patches or badges on it. And I see all these referees, and they got all these fancy-looking referee shirts, and they got all these badges on their shirts, you know, advanced referee, area referee, regional referee. In fact, one guy had God's first team referee on his. And I'm watching this, and I've never seen so much snobbery in my life. Listen to these guys talk. Well, yes, I got my certificate here, and I did this. And I'm going, I'm looking at these guys like, are you real? Are you people real? I'm not doing that in my face, but I'm thinking that. You know, we got a bunch of kids out here, and we're just refereeing a soccer game, you know. And guys are kind of flashing their badges, and one guy comes up to me, and he basically says, hey, where's your badge? And I said, oh, you mean my intermediate badge? And he says, yeah. I says, I use it as a coaster at home. Oh, the rebel in me. What does all that kind of demonstrate is that how easy it is for us as people to think if we've acquired some information or some certification or something that we're more valuable than somebody else. And it is that persuasion that kind of works its way through our culture very deeply, actually, and makes us think, I'm pretty hot stuff. And so we strive, and we attempt to, we want people to know we've done something, and we are something. And so it's just natural, if that is kind of a predominant mindset in our culture of where value comes, guess what we're going to do with our faith and our religion? We're going to intertwine that same type of thinking. And so, to those of you that have been raised in churches or in any environment where you've been made to feel guilty because you didn't measure up to the standards of human reasoning, as it were, I've got good news for you, because that is the false guilt that I call judgment from man. That God says, distinguish between the two. There is a conviction I'll send in your heart that is far different than the conviction that culture will send into your heart. Only one opinion matters, God says. Have you ever been enamored or impressed by the strength of Jesus dealing with the religious hierarchy of his day? He walked in to the face of confrontation at a level that few of us will ever have to experience. And he did not value their system, and not only did he not value their system, he attacked it. And he went after it, and he said, you're blind guides. Because he lived by God's evaluation alone. So don't follow that trap. Because the trap is, if we can't feel forgiven by man, we're definitely not going to feel forgiven by God. In fact, man uses that trap to kind of hold you into place and have you where he needs you to be. And it's sad to say that pastors and other religious leaders are notorious for using false guilt in order to motivate people to do what they want them to do. It would be real easy for me to stand up here 5 years after we've begun this, or almost 6 years now after we've begun this building project, and say, you know what? It's readily apparent that you really don't care about kids here at Sierra, or we'd have that basement done. You know, ooh, and I could go on. And you know, we do this as parents with our children all the time. We employ this false sense of guilt in order to get our kids to comply with their behavior, you know, in some way. I have to confess that my second child was as stubborn as they come, and if I had said it to him once, I said it to him 50 times. It's clear to me that you don't like this family, so I think it's time we found you a new one. Did you ever do that one? I got so bad one night. I mean, I failed as a parent, which reminds me, we're doing this parenting class on Wednesday night. I sat in it last week for the first time, and I went, whoa, I blew it. And I love this class. It's very, very, very good. But I took my youngest one time. It was Christmas Eve. I don't know if I've shared this story with you before. And when it took me years to figure out when he was tired, he was just grabbing a tiger by the tail. And it was late at night. We had the Christmas Eve service. We'd come home, and I was waiting for a big Christmas morning deal, you know. And, okay, boys, let's brush your teeth and get to bed. And he, not brushing my teeth, you know. Little stubborn guy, and sticks his chin out. And I got to that place, frustrated, where I said, it's clear you don't like this family. I'm going to find you another one, you know. You know, we're going to have a good Christmas, darn it, whether you like it or not. And he just wouldn't budge, and I don't know what it was, but I blew a fuse. I picked him up, and it's 11:45, 15 minutes before midnight, and I throw him in the car, and Taz goes, where are you going? I says, I'm taking him to the home where they give them new families, and I put the garage door up, and I drive down the road, and now I'm driving down Highway 50, and he's just sitting in the seat like this. And I'm thinking to myself, where do I go? And I thought, wait a minute. Barton has lights on still. It looks official. I'll take him to Barton. And I pull up to Barton, and I started to crack him a little bit. He goes, where are we? I said, this is the place where we bring little boys who need to have new families. And I was actually debating on getting out of that car and walking him into the emergency room and actually saying that to the woman at the desk there. She goes, he's ready for a new home. He doesn't want to be in the one he's in anymore. You know. Basically, we had a wait-out session in the parking lot there. Oh, I was such a fool. But why am I telling you this story? I have no idea. How we employ false guilt and to get our something, what we want in life. How do you ultimately know the difference between God's conviction in your life and what I was doing to my son? Dr. Paul Tournier says, false guilt is that which comes as a result of judgments and suggestions of men. Because true guilt, what comes as a result of divine judgment. What God thinks about a situation, which we can know from his word. So if you're struggling with false guilt, you're going to find yourself striving for approval a lot. You have to ask yourself, is it people or is it God that I'm motivated by? When you're struggling with a sense of false guilt or this judgment of man, the big feeling is I broke the rules. When you're struggling with genuine guilt, the feeling is I hurt someone. That's a real distinction. That's the difference between the two. The rules become more important than the relationship when someone's trying to manipulate you with false guilt. So it becomes kind of religion rather than relationship. In church, it would become duty over desire. You know, you have a duty here to do this. Which would you rather have? Desire. So let's look at some ways of how we handle our guilt. And these are very common. I think you're going to get a kick out of some of these because you're going to recognize, yeah, we've all done this. And it really goes all the way back to the first man and the first woman in Genesis chapter 3. And the first thing we're going to see that happens when we have a sense of genuine guilt, that this is a human response to this. Is a sense of shame. You know, Adam and Eve were in there, and Eve takes the fruit. She gives some to her husband who was with her. And at that moment, it says their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame. This is a natural response to breaking one of God's commands. We are hardwired to feel that shame at that moment. That's not where God wants to leave us, but that's what we feel. So we respond with shame. We feel bad enough, and if we feel bad enough about it for long enough, we'll be okay. That's not good. In fact, if you feel ashamed about something you've done and you do nothing about it but other than feel ashamed, you know what will happen? One of two things. You'll go crazy with the burden, or your heart will begin to sear so that you can live with it. Never thought about that, did you? That's what's happened to all of us. Second thing that we do, and that happened in this story here in verse 8, it says, towards the evening, they hear the Lord God walking in the garden, so they hid themselves. This, again, is also a natural response when we have fallen beneath God's standard. We're going to feel shame, and we're also going to want to hide from that perfection when it appears. We don't want to be discovered. We want to hide. They're hiding in bushes. That's kind of like hiding in bushes before God. It's kind of like putting some masking tape over the check engine light. It's about the same effectiveness. Pretending something isn't really wrong and it doesn't work. That doesn't work. The third thing is, this is a funny one, is we go to blame, and we've been doing this since day one. This is very popular. God asks, he says, did you eat the fruit I commanded you not to eat? And Adam says, yeah. But he follows it up quickly with, but it was the woman you gave me who brought the fruit I ate. So one, it's her fault, and by the way, you gave her to me, you know. A little blame game on. So Eve's standing there, she's blamed too. What does she do when God looks at her? And it says, the Lord asks her, how could you do such a thing? And she says, the serpent tricked me. That's why I ate it. Passing the buck. And of course, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So. Or just brum, whatever it is. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I was a typical kid, and I got into mischief, you know, despite all the spankings and all the warnings, I continued to make daily mistakes, and the only time that I was really able to escape wrath was when I was with my older brother, and the reason for that was if we got caught, I could always just kind of look at my brother, it's like, well, I'm the little guy here, you know. It worked with my mom. You know, she'd always look at my older brother, you're the older one here, you should know better, and I'd just kind of slide out of the picture. My father, no, he was an equal opportunity discipliner, so it didn't matter. But blame and hiding and shame, what does that do? It reveals that our conscience is working inside of us. Those things are real, so don't deny them. They're a real part of that warning life going on. In fact, Ezekiel says something real interesting here. He said, the sovereign Lord says again and again, your guilt cries out against you, for you are not ashamed of your sin. You don't even try to hide it. What's he talking about here? This is a key thing I want to say this morning. And you know what? I'm speaking primarily to myself right now when I bring up this third point, turning our hearts against God. It is so easy for me, and I'm assuming for you as well, to let my heart grow cold. Just kind of, you know, look at it, what everybody else is doing in life and not really look at my own stuff. You know, King David cried out, you know, search me, O Lord. You know, test my thoughts and my ways. Show any iniquity that's within me. I mean, that's a great prayer that I so often do not employ. I just kind of go off and forget about that, you know what, I'm a wretch before God, and I really need to check in with him on a regular basis and kind of get some things. And so in this heartening, this cold-hearted issue, Jeremiah says, you know, we need to acknowledge your guilt. Admit that you've rebelled. And we're not talking about once and for all. I'm talking about in daily life, just kind of be cognizant of how great God is, how much God has done for you. That's the attitude of gratitude. But also, how many times you're not there. Don't take your guilt and that little warning light for granted and just turn it off and let your heart get a little colder. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by denying our guilt or my guilt. You know, we don't feel it anymore. We're not tender to God's leading. Or worse, we mock it. You know, fools make fun of guilt, Proverbs says. As if, oh, you know, and there are, you know, there's a whole lot of philosophy out there today that basically says, oh, guilt, that's a man-made system in order to get you to be and do something that you shouldn't, that somebody else wants you to do. And there's truth to that. That's the part where I'm talking about that false guilt. But not godly guilt. Not conviction from God. That isn't something to turn a blind eye to and to turn away from and to say, I don't want to hear and listen to it in my life. We really do need to listen to that in our life. And one of the most important disciplines you will not want to deviate from in this life is the discipline of keeping your heart soft before God. You know, what is it about a little kid with that little innocent heart and the first time, you know, they get caught in a lie or something and they cry? You know, little guys, how tender their hearts are, you know? And you see that as a parent, you go, oh, that's sweet. You know, they knew they did wrong. You know, but just a few short years later, guess what? They're lying up a storm to you. How'd that happen? They've seared their hearts, even as little ones. And they don't, because they see their heart as something that's between you and them, not between them and God. And we, this is what we learned last Wednesday night in that parent class, and we reinforce that with our behavior games with them. We don't check their heart in with God. We check their behavior in with what we want. And so they learn how to play that game, and they sear their hearts with us. I was talking to Big Dan, one of the food line directors, a few weeks back. And every Wednesday, they take all the stuff out of the bathrooms. You know, we have all these nice little trinkets and stuff in the bathroom. And they bring everything in here into this room. It's walled up and locked. And I said, because they don't want it to get stolen, because stuff gets taken on Food Line Wednesday. And that's not to say everybody who comes to Food Line's that way. Just there are some that would. And so I asked Dan one day, and I meant it sincerely. I just looked at him and I said, why would someone come in when a church is providing them a hot meal and then steal from their bathroom? I go, what's that all about? And he's kind of looking at me like, what, were you just born yesterday or what, you know? And his reply was real sobering. Because they can. In other words, if they can get away with it, if they're not caught, it's okay. That's the way of doing life. If we're not caught, it's okay. That's how hardened we get. You know what I realized this week is I was judging that in my mind. Oh, I can't believe somebody would do that. And then God reminds me, oh, how about that hardened heart you have to loving people the way they should be loved, man? I see a million reasons in your life how you ignore them. And oftentimes I do. Some of us are hardened towards the IRS and we are okay to cheat. Some of us are hardened towards our sexual drives and we use them in many different ways that are disobedient before God. So a big part of this message is today understanding guilt and allowing it to impact our lives when it comes from God. Just not letting the bad guilt impact our lives, but let God's guilt and turn our hearts soft again to God. As Jeremiah said, acknowledge your guilt, admit you've rebelled against the one who can truly hold you accountable. Now, what does God say about genuine guilt? Now, what's so hard for me this morning to preach this is I feel like I'm the guy with the cold heart, and I just need to be awakened to the reality of what God's done for me. So this part's important, and I don't want to give you lip service with this. I mean, I really want you to embrace this in your hearts. God alone is the one that really removes his conviction from us. It is called grace. Jeremiah told us that no amount of soap can make you clean. No amount of religious works will do it either. You are stained with a guilt that cannot be washed away. You have fallen beneath the standard of God. All humans have. Translation is, the bad news is we cannot do anything about the fact that we are imperfect before God. We will and can be judged for that. But the Bible comes along and tells us this incredible news that suffers from what I call the blah blah factor. We've heard it so much we forget what God has done for us. He says, in his gracious kindness, he declares us not guilty from something we have done. No. He has done this simply through the gift of his Son, who has freed us. And he goes on to tell us that he sent Jesus to take the punishment to satisfy God's anger. We're made right when we believe that Jesus shed his blood for us. That's what happens to our guilt. God takes it. God's going to say, of course you're going to feel shame. Of course you're going to want to hide from me. Of course you're going to want to pass the buck on to somebody else for your sin. What he says, though, don't grow cold in that process and try to block me out and kind of forget about it and don't think that I'm there. Much better way is let me in and let me restore you. Let me remove the shame. Let me remove the hiding factor of your heart, which brings us to our response to grace. I don't care what you've done in your life. You know, I don't care what you did this week or yesterday or this morning for that matter. I don't care what it is. There's one simple question that you need to address this morning as it relates to admitting guilt in your life. Do you believe the statement on the screen behind you from Scripture? Everyone who believes in Jesus is freed from all guilt and declared right with God. That is the good news. Do you believe that? Because that is the first response to understanding what happens to real, genuine guilt and conviction in our life, is to believe that God did something about it. I was a brand new Christian 23, 24 years ago, and I remember one of the first verses that I was taught about how to live this new life with God was this verse from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, that's part of the of dealing with guilt. If we confess our sins, that's part of God's grace, because it says He's faithful and just. And seeing how true that is part of how grace works in our lives, because He will forgive us. It's an acknowledgement. God says, do you believe that I could do this for you? I do. Are you willing to confess that you need this? I am. And that becomes the second thing in our response to grace. We have to believe, but we also have to confess. We have to take an honest inventory of our life and say, yes, I did it. I did it. It's me. Now, when it comes to sin, we do one of two things. We either cover up or we face up. And you know, how do you confess your sin to God? You tell Him. And you know, you might as well tell God. I've said this all along. If you believe in God, then you know He already knows. David said, God, you know what I have done wrong. I cannot hide my guilt from you. I mean, you already know it. But God wants you to acknowledge back to Him. Just as a parent, what do you say to your child? Oh, you know what? Sometimes you're holding back this thing in your mind. You're not telling them. If all they do is confess, I'm not even going to punish them. I just want them to know that they did wrong. You know, when you're raising your kids? But you don't tell them that. Because if you say, well, I'm not going to punish you if you tell me the truth, because then you think, well, I'm going to tell you the truth because you're not going to punish me. You know, a little game we play. Well, that's what God's saying to us. Are you willing to admit what I already know about you? Are you willing to come to that place? And there's another aspect about this confession that's real important. James writes, make this your practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you might live together whole and healed. You know, you may have told God 100 times, but never have told anyone else. And I'll tell you what, that's one of the great powerful secrets that the enemy has in your life, is you to keep it a secret to yourself. There is something healing about telling a trusted friend. And it has to be the right person. But when you take a sin that seems so big in your life, and you keep it in the dark, and you keep it hidden, and you don't tell anyone, and then you finally do, it shrinks it down to size. What was James trying to communicate to us? As a family, when everyone is about the honesty of confessing their sins, because we've all, what? We're all guilty. We all have something to confess. In my case, on a daily basis, I do. An attitude, a tone, a word, a thought, every day. I'll be honest with you. I give every one of you permission at any time, and I wouldn't take it as presumption, for you to come up and say, hey, you know, I want to take you serious on that. What do you have to confess today in your life? I'd be okay with that. I really would. It might take me a couple minutes to process. Today, my confession is, as I was dealing with the Lord this morning, was that my heart's cold. It really is. I haven't warmed my heart up to the Lord. I've kind of been on a spiritual vacation from Him for the last couple weeks. And I can sense that coldness in my heart, and I don't like it. That's what we all need to be about. We all got to learn how to share with one another. I've shared the story. I'm not going to do it today, but my story with lust. When did I finally, I mean, I cried out to God hundreds of times. Sat in a prayer meeting every morning at 6 a.m. and had a pool of tears under me because I had people in this church that wanted to make me an elder and a pastor, and I was struggling with lust, and I knew I couldn't. I couldn't, you know, pretend with God. And I finally went and shared it with a trusted friend. And man, that sin shrunk down to size, and guess what? God began to use that confession and that healing and bring about repentance in my life and a change. It's so important that you can tell a friend. And I know some of you are thinking, I've done that. You don't know how many times I've confessed a sin. You don't know how many times I've moved. And the second part of John 1:9 reminds us of something, that when you still don't feel like you've been made right with God, he says, is to cleanse us from everything. That's God's desire. And that brings us to the third response. We need to trust that God will cleanse us from those things. Many people confess what's going on in their life based on that godly conviction, but they never, hear this, they never get to know the God who's forgiving them. They don't. And that's why they don't feel forgiveness. God wants you to hear today that he's saying to you, no matter what you've done, where you've been, you can count on me and my faithfulness. I am faithful and just. If you come to me with that sincere heart that says, I got to tell you the truth about me. I know you already know it, but I got to speak it to you. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that. Come near to God. Underline that phrase. Come near to God with a sincere heart. And I love this line, a sure faith. What's the sure faith all about? That you know he's faithful and just. He will forgive you. I don't care how many times you've done that sin. He'll make you free. He'll release that guilty conscience. He'll wipe the slate clean. Do over. He wanted to hear this morning from me before you, cold heart. Thank you, son. Appreciate you acknowledging that. You know what? You don't get close to God through guilt. You don't get close to God by trying to absolve guilt through shame and hiding and works. It doesn't work. You don't become the person God wants you to be through feeling guilty in life. You become the person God wants you to be through his grace that he's given this to you. I read this week about a guy who went ice skating for the first time in junior high. And he's a grown-up adult now. But, well, I was on the bus. And you know how junior high kids can tell stories. He'd never been ice skating. And he's hearing these stories about, yeah, I heard about the guy who fell. And the guy skated over and all four of his fingers got sliced off, you know. And he's like, ah! You know. He's hearing all these gory stories the whole way to the ice rink. He says, he determines to himself as he goes there, he says, I am not going to fall today when I skate. I'm going to keep all my fingers. And you know what? He didn't fall. Because the entire time the class was skating and having the time of their lives, he was holding onto the boards around the ice skating rink. The whole time, he said. He never once let go and tried to venture out into the rink and skate. And meanwhile, God looks at us, I think, and says, the world's skating by out there. And he says, get out there and skate. You're covered by my grace. And you're thinking, but I'll fall. Yes, you will. Why? Because none of us is perfect. And he promises he'll pick you up again because he's faithful and just. And he'll give you new strength. And you'll skate a little further the next time. And you know what? You will fall again. And he'll pick you up again. And he'll help you skate a little further the next time. And you know what? You'll fall again. You're never going to be all that God wants you to be by hanging on to the outside boards of guilt. You can't hold on to those and just say, oh, I'm not going to venture out because I'll get more guilty. No, God says, you're free and clear of that. Get out there and skate. It's grace that allows you to become all that God wants you to be. Now, one last thing I want to say to you this morning. Some of you are out there thinking, okay, I believe in Jesus. I trust him. I've confessed my sins. I let God handle them. But there's always this one sin I keep going back to. And even when I'm doing it, I know I'm wrong, and yet I do it anyway. Maybe gossiping, and you catch yourself at work, and you continue in the gossip. It may be lust, and you continue to go to the internet porn. It may be anger, and you know right in the midst of that, I shouldn't be getting angry at this, and you're still getting angry. It may be lying. You may catch yourself in the middle of the lie and go, I'm lying to this person right now, and you stay with the lie. It may be all about money and how you can manipulate to get more money for your life. And you continue to do this over and over and over in your life, and God has kind of turned on that check engine light, and you know it's there, and it's real, and you haven't shut it off, which is good. It's called habitual sin. It's difficult not to feel like a phony when you're trapped in habitual sin. But one of the surefire signs I want to tell you this morning that you belong to God is that you still believe it's wrong and that you got a check engine light blinking in your heart. Let me tell you that. Don't ever, ever get to a place in habitual sin that you say to yourself, hey, you know, this is the way I am. It's who God made me to be, I guess. Yes, this one's going to be with me. Don't go there. Fight it with everything you got. Never quit. Never accept it as your creative design that I was just hardwired to, you know, be a white liar teller, you know, or to be a gossiper. Don't go there. The fact that you don't ever quit fighting is a sign that God is still working in your heart in that sin. Maybe you'll take it to the grave. I don't know. I hope not. But I know this, if you truly employ confessing to God and finding a trusted friend to confess to, you will advance against that in your life, that sin, whatever it is. You will. I guarantee it. And you always at the core of that, the foundation of that, you remember, people who believe in God's Son are not judged guilty. That's what sets you free. Does that mean you're never going to fail again? No, it doesn't mean you're never going to fail again. You're never going to mistake again? Of course not. I just want you to remember, when you pick up that Bible and you read story after story after story that says, you know, God can not only forgive you, but he wants to use you, because that's what this is really all about. That's what grace is all about, is to bring you into a sphere of not, okay, God, he tolerates me. No, God not only tolerates you, he accepts you as a son and a daughter. Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister, the Bible says. And when you read the story of Abraham and you find out that he was a flagrant liar that pawned his wife out twice to protect his neck, and yet we call him the father of our faith. Moses, who started his career out murdering a man, today we call him the one who set the children free in the promised land. You know, what about David? A murderer, an adulterer. And yet he was known as the man who was following God's own heart. We read the story in the Bible about a guy named John Mark, who was a coward. He left his mission for some reason. We're not sure why. He was afraid. And yet now we call him the writer of the book of the Gospel of Mark. And we all read the story of a guy named Paul. When he was Saul, he started out persecuting followers of Christ unto death. And now we call him the great apostle in the world and the writer of the New Testament. See, grace intersected all these people's lives and turned them into a useful vessel for God. Not a perfect vessel, a forgiven vessel that became useful through grace. God not only wants you free from your guilt, he wants to use you in a new way in your life. And that's the good news about grace. Here's where we go this morning. Finally admitted all my sins, and you stopped trying to hide them. And I said to myself, I'll confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. Some of us need the first half of that verse. I finally admitted my sins. You know, for me this morning, it's almost like a new reawakening. I really need to get in touch with how great God is and how far I am from him, and not just kind of go through the motions with him. I'm back there at step one, the admitting stage. Some of us need to accept the second half, that all my guilt is gone, that you have forgiven me. Some of us are really there. We're feeling burdened this morning. And the real tragedy is some of you did step one 25 years ago and you still haven't got to step two. God is gracious and longs to treat you as a child that he loves and has forgiven. And that's really what the message of guilt is. There's a lot in here. I hope you can kind of pull that all together. God wants to shower love upon you and acceptance upon you. So whatever you've done, let's bow your head this morning. Let's put it up for him as we close. In the silence of your heart before him, he'll hear you. And then I would really encourage you, Father, as we each come to you with that sin or sins. Lord, I guess the practical side of this is, for all of us, is one to have our hearts tendered enough to even admit. And having done that, Lord, to speak clearly to you that which we do is wrong. To understand the difference between man's way of judging us and your way of judging us. And probably most importantly, Lord, that we would be healthy enough and secure enough in your love that we would find someone else to share that with, that we trust. And know that we're all in that boat together. We have all fallen short. And God, I want to feel right now your forgiveness. I have grown cold, Father. Forgive me. We pray this in Jesus' name.